So Job 13, verse 24. So this is one of the speeches between Job and his friends. But in this particular bit, Job is talking to God. So Job 13, 23, in fact, we begin. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. Well, do keep that open inside your service sheets as an outline of where we're going. And then if any of the younger ones get restless, just as a reminder, there's a back room where you can hear us and we can't hear you. So maybe make the most of that. Well, I wonder, when did you last take time to reflect on life? To reflect on your life, on where you are, who you are, what you're doing, where you're heading, what's going well, what's being neglected, what needs to change. It's a common complaint of busy people that we struggle to find time to reflect. We're tearing around the racetrack all day like Formula One cars, our engines spinning at 15,000 revs a minute. We collapse into bed at night, and then it's off again for another day's racing, adrenaline pumping, too much to do, too little time, and the revs may not even drop very much, even on holiday. Because we're so used, aren't we, to driving at top speed. Anything else feels boring and scary and empty. We like going fast. You know, life feels full. It feels challenging. But time to reflect is vital. Time to reflect is vital. To reflect on the big issues of life. So going at top speed, it may feel exciting, but what if you're heading in the wrong direction? Times of suffering can be a blessing in disguise because they force us to stop and they give us an opportunity to reflect. I went once to watch the Le Mans 24 Hours race in France, spent some time above the pit lanes, and some cars or bikes would come in for a few seconds and then they'd be off again, but others would come in for a longer stay. They'd had a crash, or the engine had blown, or there's some other technical problem, and the driver would just have to sit there and wait. Times of suffering are like such unplanned, unwelcome pit stops. You're tearing around at top speed, and then suddenly you're made redundant. Or you're off sick in bed, or you're in hospital, or you're signed off for months because of stress, and suddenly you find that your engine has gone from 15,000 revs a minute to nothing, and the clocks close down, and life becomes a time of waiting. And it's frustrating. It's maybe painful, but it's also an opportunity to reflect. And that's where we find this guy Job in our passage today, reflecting on life, reflecting on the big issues. So he'd been tearing around the track. Yeah, 10 children, 7,000 sheep, loads of servants, crazy busy. And then the wheels came off and he lost all of it. And he found himself sitting alone on the rubbish dump outside town with plenty of time to reflect, to think, to talk. And we're going to reflect with him today on some big issues, some hard truths. And the first one you'll see on your outlines there is inside the service sheets is that sin is real. Sin is real. This passage comes at the end of the first cycle of Job's speeches with his friends. And in this speech, he's responding to a guy called Zophar. But he's actually talking in this little bit to God himself. So Job 13, 23, if you've got that open, he says to God this. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make known to me my transgression and my sin. You ever ask God that question? God, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Tell me, show me, reveal it to me. Make me know my transgression and my sin. You ever ask God that? It's a good question to be asking. How many are my sins? And when we're suffering, it is a good question, a good time to ask it. The Bible is clear that suffering is not a punishment for some specific sin we've done in most cases, but it can be. And if humanity hadn't sinned, there wouldn't be any suffering in the world at all, so it is the ultimate root of all our problems. And a time of suffering is an opportunity for reflection. So this is a good thing to be asking God. How many are my sins? Show me my sin. What do you think the answer would be? This week I got our energy bill for the last month, and I was gobsmacked by the figures. How about if you got a bill from God for your sins over this past month? Do you think you would be equally surprised, equally shocked? C.S. Lewis, in one essay he wrote, it was about the difficulty of presenting the gospel, the Christian faith, to modern unbelievers. And he said this, he said, the greatest barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. It's a big problem that the people generally do not see themselves as sinners. But suffering can open our eyes. Suffering can open our eyes. In another book C.S. Lewis wrote, he said this. He says, famously, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. And so if you're someone who's not a Christian and you're going through difficult times at the moment, why not see it as an opportunity to reflect and to engage with God? And something to ask him would be this, show me my sin. And for those of us who are believers, when we're going through hard times, let's ask God to show us our sins as well, that we might ask for his forgiveness and turn from them. So a time of suffering can be a time of spiritual growth if we see it as an opportunity to reflect and if we ask God to show us where we need to change. But in Job's case, he's actually asking the question because he's convinced he isn't guilty of anything that would justify the suffering he's experienced. So he assumes God is punishing him, although God isn't, but for no good reason. And so that's why he says to God here in verse 24 of chapter 13, verse 24, he says, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? See, that's how Job feels. He feels like a leaf being blown about by the strong wind. Verse 26, he says, "For you write bitter things against me, and you make me inherit the iniquities of my youth." So he assumes he must be being punished for sins from his youth, from when he was young. Verse 27, he says, "You put my feet in the stocks," so he's publicly disgraced. "You watch all my paths," a bit like a prison guard, "and you set a limit for the soles of my feet." He feels like he's confined in a prison. Now, as readers, we know, don't we, from chapters 1 and 2, that Job is wrong here, that God doesn't see Job as his enemy. God isn't punishing him, but that is how it felt to Job. And we need to beware, don't we, making the same mistake, that when we're suffering, we need to beware assuming that God is against us and we're his enemy and he's punishing us. Nothing was further from the truth in Job's case. We know from the first few chapters that God delighted in him, and his suffering was just allowed by God to show that he was a faithful believer. But as believers, we may well have times in our lives when we're as puzzled as Job was, and things don't make sense, and we're left asking why, as he was. But if you are not a Christian, in the end, the Bible warns that God will count you as his enemy. And he will pursue you. And he will call you to account for your sins. And that is a frightening prospect. In Psalm 35, verse 6, David says of God's enemies, and he uses similar images to Job here, he says, "Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." That's a terrifying picture of judgment. Running for your life along a dark and slippery forest path, being pursued by the angel of the Lord. But as we heard in our first reading, in Psalm 86, verse 15, "You, O Lord, our God, are a God merciful and gracious." And we receive that mercy and that grace if we turn to him. But that turning begins with acknowledging our sins. So sin is real. The second hard truth that we are invited to reflect on with Job is that life is short. Life is short. 14 verse 1, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble." We are compared here to four things. Number one, verse 28 of chapter 13, "Man wastes away like a rotten thing." Take an apple. An apple starts off looking so fresh and shiny, but you leave it out for a few weeks, and what happens? It's covered in mold, it's rotten, it's for the food waste. Number two, verse 28, "like a garment that is moth-eaten." So you get a beautiful cashmere wool sweater for Christmas, and by the following year, it's full of holes, because the moths have been at it, he said bitterly. Number three, verse 2, "he comes out like a flower and withers." We've got some stunning flowers on our kitchen windowsill, mini daffs and amaryllis from Christmas. They were stunning a few weeks ago, but now they're withered, they're decaying, they'll soon be in the bin. And then the fourth picture, verse 2, "he flees like a shadow and continues not." So you're walking along the pavement in the sunshine, your shadow moves alongside you on the wall of a building, sharp and clear, but then the sun goes in and it disappears. So four pictures, it's saying that we are like that apple, that sweater, that flower, that shadow. We may start off looking great, but we don't last, and we're soon gone. Just a few years, and then we start to decay and die. Foods that have a short shelf life, things like, you know, bread, milk, vegetables, what do we call them? We call them perishables. But we're perishables, aren't we? We have a short shelf life. And we may think of ourselves at times as being the Incredibles, but we too are the perishables. We're like mist. We're like breath on a cold day, as James 4:14 says. Or we're like a snowman. Our lives are just this short dash between two dates on a park bench. And our short lives are, verse 1 says, they're full of trouble. For most people in the world, life is pretty hard, isn't it? It is a struggle for survival. I mean, this past week, we had a local woman phone the barge because she said she lives locally, she's got no food, she's got no electricity. It's very sobering hearing the stories of some of our friends at the local hostel seeking asylum. But even in our more comfortable situations, there's plenty of trouble, isn't there? There's disappointment, there's heartache, there's sadness, there's worries, there's fears. And then there's the reality of our sins and God calling us to account for them. So verse 3, Job says, "And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? But our sins make us unclean before God." Verse 4 says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" The best, Job says, we can wish for is that in our short lives, God just leaves us alone and doesn't call us to account for our sins. So verse 5, he says, "Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you've appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him, leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day." When life is good, when you're sort of riding the crest of a wave, it's very easy, isn't it, to sort of doze off into a dream world. A time of suffering can be like a wake-up call. It's like a cold shower of reality. Life is very short, and we are soon gone. When we're off sick, reminds us, doesn't it, how weak, how finite we are. Or when we're at a funeral, it's a reminder of how short our lives are. And we need to start thinking, what is the point? What am I living for? I was reading an article by a man in his 50s, and he was observing that lots of friends his age were losing their parents, as he recently had himself. And he reflected on lessons that we can learn from it. And one of the lessons was, you're next. He wrote, "To face a death and not reflect upon our own is surely a missed opportunity." And what then? Well, that's our third hard truth, that death is final. Verses 7 to 12 of chapter 14 contrast a tree and a person. In Sweden, they have lots of trees, and over the years, I have cut down a fair few of them. And you're left with a stump in the ground. But that is not necessarily game over for that tree. So sometimes you find that shoots start growing again from the stump. And so verse 7 says, "For there is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease, though its roots grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil. Yet at the scent of water, it will bud and put out branches like a young plant." So you see, it's saying for a cut down tree, there is hope. There is hope for that stump in the ground. But not for a cut down person. So when we are cut down by death, it's game over, isn't it, humanly speaking? It's final. So verse 10 says, "But man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he?" If you've ever sat by the body of a loved one who has died, you will know how final it feels. You say, "Well, where is she?" Well, not there. The person's gone, and all that's left is a corpse, a shell. The life has gone and is not coming back. They're like a lake, they're like a river that is permanently dried up and is finished, verse 11 says, "As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep." Someone who's died, they don't get up, they don't respond. You can't wake them. It's over. Wilfred Owen reflected on this, didn't he, in his famous, well, now famous World War I poem, Futility. It's a poem about a young soldier who's been killed. And how, although the sun used to rouse him from his sleep, now it can't. This is a hard, hard truth that we need to face up to. Death is coming to all of us, and it's final. You know, from a human perspective, it is the end. It's game over. And it's something we'd rather not think about, but we should. And times of suffering are an opportunity to do just that. So when you've got a day off work to attend a funeral, or when you hear in the news of the death of someone famous. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2 says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will take it to heart." We had a talk about this, didn't we, some months back when the Queen died. When we're in the house of mourning, we learn more about life than when we're at a party. This past week, Gianluca Vialli died, only 58. The great Italian footballer played for Juventus and Chelsea and Italy, won loads of trophies. But now it's the verse 10 question. Where is he? He's gone. And we soon will be ourselves. What then? In the run-up to Christmas, various famous people were asked the question, what brings them hope? Richard Dawkins predictably said, "Science gives me hope. Yes, the problems we face are dire, but science has form when it comes to solving problems." Well, not this one, not this problem, not death. Science has got no answer at all. It may keep people living a bit longer, but it's just delaying the inevitable, the unavoidable, the inescapable. What hope is there? And what can your worldview, your philosophy offer you in the face of death? There's only one answer that gives true hope, and that is resurrection. And that is our final point. In the Bible, there is what theologians call progressive revelation. And what that means is that God revealed truth to his prophets gradually, bit by bit, over time. And it's a bit like a room where the light is on a dimmer switch. And in the Old Testament, it starts off quite dim, but gradually the light is turned up and turned up until it's finally fully switched on with the coming of Jesus Christ. And so as an Old Testament believer, Job had some idea of hope beyond the grave, but nothing like the clarity we now have in Jesus. So Job here, he longs to be hidden from God's wrath in death, doesn't he? Verse 13, Job says to God, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol," Sheol is the place of the dead, "that you would conceal me until your wrath be past." Job longs. He longs for resurrection to life. Verse 13, he says, "That you would appoint me a set time and remember me." He means remember me in death. "If a man dies," he says, "shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal," he means resurrection, "should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands." So he's longing for personal relationship with God beyond the grave. He dreams of life with God beyond the grave in which God would be watching over him for good. So verse 16, he says, "For then you would number my steps, you wouldn't keep watch over my sin." But this would only be possible if his sin was dealt with. So verse 17, he ends by saying, "My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity." Many, many people can relate to those longings. We long, don't we, for life and for hope beyond the grave. Such longing is expressed in a poem that's often read at funerals, a poem which begins, "Death is nothing at all. It doesn't count. I've only slipped into the next room." People love it because it gives hope. But hope based on what? It is so sad, it is so moving to read the comments people have left online after this poem. Desperately clutching at the hope the poem seems to offer, but it's clutching at straws, at nothing. One pastor wrote, "There is nothing more challenging or sobering than conducting the funeral of someone who wasn't a Christian. It is just the sheer lack of hope that is so jarring in a funeral without Jesus. He said, I've heard some fantastical nonsense at funerals, much of which seems designed to protect people from the reality of what is before them. But in Jesus we find a solid foundation for true hope. Our longings find their fulfillment and their answer in him. The one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The one who raised Lazarus from the grave to prove he could make good on that promise. The one who himself was raised to life, never to die again. So in Jesus we get, don't we, a clear and a definitive answer to the question in verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? Well, yes. If we trust in Christ, we will live again, raised to life. But if we don't trust in him, the Bible warns we'll be raised for judgment. So in Christ, all these longings are fulfilled. The longing for life and relationship with God beyond the grave. The longing for resurrection. The longing for all our sins to be, as verse 17 says, sealed up in a bag. Through Christ's death for us. Our sins are, it's like a sort of doggy-doo which is put in a bag and it's thrown away, never to be seen again. Or our sins are, as verse 17 says, covered over, covered by the blood of Christ. The wonder of the gospel is that in Christ we perishables become the imperishables with eternal hope. Well, do you ever find that you sort of you lie in bed with questions on your mind? I wonder what questions keep you awake at night at the moment. Perhaps, how can I solve this problem at work? Or how should I deal with that difficult person tomorrow? Or where should I go for my next holiday? Or how can I reduce my energy bills? Or how will I do in that test next week? They're not wrong questions, not wrong, but they're not the most important questions either. The Bible tells us what questions we need to be asking. And we've had a number of them in our passage today. So we had in 13:23, how many are my sins? We had in 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? We had in verse 10, a man dies, and where is he? Verse 14, we had, if a man dies, shall he live again? They're questions we tend not to reflect much on in the busyness of life as we tear around at 15,000 revs a minute. But these are some of the big ones, the important ones. And when suffering strikes, we are forced to slow down and reflect, but we don't have to wait until then. So today, this time together, has been an opportunity to stop and reflect. It's one of the benefits of coming to church. Do come back. The Hope Explored course that we're beginning this coming Thursday evening. Another opportunity to hit pause and to reflect on the big questions. Why not sign up for that? If we sort of sweep the big questions under the rug, they're not going to go away. Where are you going for answers? And for those of us who have come to Christ and who have found in him a sure and certain hope, that is something to be very, very thankful for. And when we're going through hard times, let's not, as it were, waste our suffering. But let's see it as an opportunity to slow down and reflect and draw near to God. And an opportunity to grow spiritually in faith and love and hope.